Good morning, family. If you would please open your Bibles to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Tigers are my favorite among the big cats. Always have been. I like their coloring. I like their strength. And if you want to psychoanalyze me, I like the fact that they're loners. As a kid, I wanted one for a pet. Maybe that's why I like the Calvin and Hobbes cartoon series. Calvin had a tiger. My grandson seems to share that interest. One of his favorite shows is Daniel Tiger from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, and he even has a stuffed Daniel Tiger. That's kind of what we like to do. We like to take that which is actually a fierce predator and turn it into something cuddly, soft, fluffy, non-threatening. Teddy bears, teddy lions, teddy tigers. But tigers aren't stuffed animals. They are wild animals. And they cannot be domesticated. Even tigers that have been bred in captivity have been known to suddenly turn on experienced zookeepers and trainers. And you read about that every so often in the news. So much for trying to tame them. And I think that we can be guilty of that same kind of thinking when it comes to God and His message to us. We want to turn Him into a soft, cuddly, teddy God. And we want to think of His words to us as being all sweetness and light, communicated to us in soft, dulcet tones. Consider, though, the imagery here in Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So the Word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. What kind of sword are we talking about here, family? Are we talking about an earth sword? All foam and no bite. Is that what this passage means? Or are we talking about something that has more of an edge to it? That would come out of my paycheck, wouldn't it? Before we can explain or explore an answer to that question, we need to make sure we're on the same page, or at least in the same chapter, regarding the meaning of the expression Word of God in this passage. Now, because Jesus is called the Word in John 1 and 1, and the Word of God in Revelation 19 and 13, there are those who think this passage is referring to Jesus. So it could be read as, Jesus is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. But I don't believe that reading is correct. I won't go into all the evidence now. Some of it's in the bulletin article. You can take home and do your own homework there. And I'll send out an email to those who are morbidly curious for with additional evidence. But the predominant use of the phrase is found here in Hebrews 4 and 12 is in reference to any message from God, whether in writing or orally. Jesus uses the phrase in Mark 7, 9 through 13, to refer to the law of Moses. In Luke 5 and 1, it's used in reference to Jesus' teachings. The phrase appears 11 times in the book of Acts, all in reference to the gospel message. The author of Hebrews uses it again in chapter 13 and verse 7 for the gospel message. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. But the best way to be more certain about what the writer means here in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 is to put it back in its context, because we actually jumped in near the end of the author's point. Hebrews begins with a rather exalted prologue extolling the superiority of Jesus Christ over against the ancient prophets of Israel and over against God's angels. And as a bridge between what he said about Christ's superiority to angels and the prophets and about what he's going to say regarding Christ's superiority to Moses and the law, he drops a hint that he knows his readers are beginning to waver in their commitment to Christ. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Now there in verse 2, message is a translation of the Greek term logos, which is also the term translated word in chapter 4, verse 12. This word is going to show up again several times in the author's point. Now Galatians 3:19 tells us that the law of Moses was communicated to him by angels. And that's what the author of Hebrews refers to here when he talks about the message communicated by angels. The author's observation is that if the children of Israel were punished for violating the law of Moses, a lesser covenant communicated by lesser beings, that of Jesus Christ, do his Christian readers really think that there will be no consequences or minor consequences if they turn away from the greater covenant of salvation in Jesus Christ? The writer then uses the next 20 verses in our English Bibles to return to the subject of the superiority of Christ and what He's done for us. But then he switches back to warning his readers about falling away from Jesus. The transition back to dire warning mode is in chapter 3, verse 6. We're members of God's house, God's family, if we hold on to our courage and hope of which we boast. That conditional statement is then followed by a quotation from Psalm 95, 7 through 11, which is a poetic and tragic description of what happened to Israel in the wilderness. They rebelled against God after He delivered them from slavery. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Is that a mood we like to associate with God? Anger? The writer holds up Israel's fate in the wilderness as an object lesson for his readers. And he hits that object lesson pretty hard. Two more times in this section, he quotes the warning about not hardening your hearts after hearing God's voice. He repeats it in chapter 3, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 7. And he directs that at his readers. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He even says in chapter 3, verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. He points out that the very people whom God saved from slavery in Egypt never made it to the promised land. Never rested from their wanderings. They perished in the desert because even though they'd heard God's message, they rebelled and disobeyed Him according to chapter 3, 15 through 19. Then the author brings his object lesson from Israel's history home. We, the children of God, still have a promised land that awaits us. We still have an eternal rest that God is offering to us. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message, the logos they heard, was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now he expands this analogy for another 7 verses. Chapter 4, verse 6, kind of being a key point. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them, Israel, did not go in because of their disobedience. Those Israelites who rebelled against God in the wilderness by disobeying God's word did not enter the promised rest. What the author of Hebrews is trying to tell his brothers and sisters in Christ who are edging toward giving up their faith in Jesus and turning away from the gospel message is, don't repeat the mistake of the Israelites. Instead, he says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the attitudes and thoughts of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So here we are back where we started. Yet hopefully having examined the flow of the author's argument, we're in a better position to more accurately grasp what he's saying here. I can tell you this. He's not portraying God as a soft, fluffy Daniel Tiger, who's a vegetarian in the TV show, by the way. Of course he is. This is God with a sword drawn. And it's not a Nerf sword. Look at the language. God's word is sharper than any double-edged sword. And what does God's message do? It certainly isn't like needles in a pair of tweezers to get at a splinter just below the surface of the skin, is it? It cuts clear to the bone, even to the marrow. It judges the thoughts and hearts, thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. Sorry. God's teaching is able to do that because it's God's teaching. It's an extension of who He is. And He sees everything. Everything is laid bare before Him. Now, I don't think that what the writer says here hits us quite as graphically as it might have done his first readers. I did a little extra homework on the language the author employed. And frankly, I didn't like what I found out. And I thought, I shouldn't be the only one to suffer. Now, being uncovered or naked before God, but that's uncomfortable enough. But here's what I discovered about the term translated laid bare, or in some other English versions, exposed. It's the verb, and I'm going to mispronounce it on purpose, trachelizo. That sound vaguely familiar? Its noun form, trachelos, is the word, Greek word, for neck. We have an English word that comes from this Greek root. Want to take a guess? Trachea. So think about that. According to Freiburg's analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament, the word picture of that is bending back the head in order to expose the neck to the blade. This is the word picture. Now, can I ask you, are any of you comfortable with this image of what God's Word does? I can tell you I'm not. Especially right now. Yeah. Well, I'm not going to put that to a vote, just in case. I didn't like that. To me, it's disturbing. Why would the Holy Spirit direct the writer to use such violent and disconcerting imagery? It doesn't go along with the teddy god that we've created in our minds. It gets back to Israel. They started out well when they left Egypt, but they fell away in the wilderness by ignoring God's message, not listening to God's voice. The author is concerned that his readers are dangerously close to doing the exact same thing. Three times he quotes, "Do not harden your hearts," as in the wilderness. He's pleading with his brothers and sisters in Christ, "Don't be like the Israelites. Don't repeat their mistakes." But family, you and I know basic human nature. The human tendency, when caught, is to deny doing anything wrong, right? The first response is an excuse. Or it wasn't me. So we'll deny having done anything wrong, or if somebody says, you know, if you keep going that direction, this is going to happen to you because it happened to these people, these people, these people, these people, and what will we do? We'll come up with an excuse again. We'll say, that will never happen to me. I would never do what they did. I'm different. I mean, isn't it true, church? I mean, if we were back there with Israel, we would not have ignored God. We would not have bellyached about manna. We would not have complained about the water. We wouldn't have complained about anything because, well, we don't bellyache and complain about anything with running church today, right? So we certainly wouldn't do it back then. True? Isn't that how we are? Yeah, those Israelites, those Israelites, what a bunch of idiots, right? We would never do that. And it's because of that kind of denial, it's because of that kind of thinking, that's where the living and active double-edged sword of God's message comes in. You see, we can fool others. And we can fool ourselves. But we can never fool God. His teaching is intended to cut through our self-deceptions, to cut through our delusions, to slice up our denials, to expose our pretensions, and lays us bare for what we really are. Earlier we had a scripture reading about the Word as a mirror, and I really don't like mirrors. I'm pretty sure this isn't the only, I'm not the only one this happens to, but you know, most days as I go through the day, not looking in my reflection anywhere, I still see me physically as I was 35 years ago. Right out of college, in my 20s, in my mind, I'm still that person. I'm still that guy. Until I try to tie my shoes and they seem a whole lot further away and there's a lot more to get around than there used to be. Or I look in the mirror and say, what happened to my hair? Where did this come from? I didn't used to have this. But don't we do that, particularly roughly my age? We keep thinking we're 20-something and act like we're 20-something. Oh, I can jump, I can run, I can... Until we do it. And then reality check. See, that's the same thing in our walk. We pretend we're something we're not. And God's Word, God's message is reality check. Now, this cutting us clear to the bone, this laying bare, going for the throat, exposing our delusions and denials and deceptions, it sounds unpleasant. But it's actually intended for our good, our benefit. You can't slap a coat of paint on dry rot and call it good. You have got to rip out the bad timber and replace it with good timber to have something solid. You can't slap a Band-Aid on a tumor. It needs radical surgery. And the reality is, family, until we face squarely and honestly our weaknesses, our limitations, our inabilities, until we own up to the fact that we are just like the Israelites, that we are just as capable, not simply intellectually, thinking, yeah, I'm just as capable, but in reality, it ain't going to happen. Facing the reality that we are just as capable and just as likely to disobey the Word of God as the Israelites did, until we are willing to own that, admit that, face it squarely, we won't be able to accept or fully appreciate what Christ has done for us. And sometimes in my prayers, I ask God to help me with this and help me with that. And I stop and think, I'm asking Him to be Robin to my Batman. You know? I'm asking Him to be my sidekick. I'm asking Him to stay close in case I screw up. And then, if I can't fix it by myself, then come alongside and help me out. I got it all wrong. I need God's help because I am absolutely incapable of doing it myself. I need Him to take care of it for me. And that's the note the writer of Hebrews ends this particular point on in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. It's kind of interesting as you read through the book of Hebrews, the way he operates. He will come at them hard with a whack. And then he'll turn around and give them encouragement. And this is the note he ends his point on regarding God's message in our lives. Therefore, since we have a great high priest. Now remember, he's just talked about how the Word of God cuts us open, lays us bare, exposes us for what we really are. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We've just discovered we have them. Despair. No. We have a high priest who understands our weaknesses perfectly. We have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, with the exception that he didn't cave. He didn't give in. He didn't sin. And because of that, because of this high priest, Jesus Christ, we then, those of us who've been laid bare with the sword at our throat, those of us who have had all our pretensions exposed, we, because of Jesus Christ, can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I can't improve on his words, obviously. The message is yours, family. I pray that you will investigate these passages and reflect on them and their implications for our lives. We come to a time in our service where we like to give individuals the opportunity to approach God's throne of grace and prayer with their family, with other people who are weak, other people who are just like the Israelites, who sometimes listen, sometimes don't, sometimes walk with God and sometimes stumble in our walk with God. If you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, if you covet them, if you need encouragement, if you need strength, if you need direction, let us lift you up. If you want to know more about this God who, although He strips you of all your illusions, does it so that you can understand why He's saving you and what He's saving you from, which includes yourself. If you want to know more about this God, this merciful high priest, and how to come into a saving relationship with Him so that you can approach the throne of grace with confidence, then we would be happy to sit down with you at a time and place of your choosing, open up God's Word, and together explore it for what it says. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing. One of our shepherds will come down front here. And if you want to come down front and talk to Ken and let him share with the congregation what you want shared, take advantage of that opportunity. But if this is just too much, this is just too public, then that's okay. Then a couple of our other shepherds, Derek and John Richardson, as soon as we stand up to sing, they're going to run down the center aisle, bolt through those doors, sprint down the hallway, all the way to the end, turn left, turn right into a small office there. All the signs say Shepherd's Prayer Room. And they'll wait down there for you and pray with you privately. If you can run as fast as they can, you can catch them down there or beat them down there or whatever. If you have any need, again, we invite you to make it known as we stand and as we sing.
Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart words of life, words of hope. Give us strength, help us cope in this world where'er we roam. Ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart holy words of our faith. Hand it down to this age. Came to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
Certainly nice to be here this morning with a beautiful day, warm weather. Helps us to remind us of the power of the Creator, our God, that He is over all and is in control of all. Our Eternal Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. Your Word that combines, as we sang, law and precept, and love. And Your Word that tells us that we need to hold firm, hold on to that salvation that comes through You and Your Son and through we learn up through Your Word. Helping us, Father, to hold tight so that we don't drift away. It's so easy for us in different times and with the things that surround us and things that come our way and things that take our eye off of You to slowly find ways to fill a gap that shouldn't be there because we've drifted from You. We pray, Father, that You'll forgive us of that times. Help us to grow stronger. Help us to stay in Your Word. Help us to realize that You loved us so much that You gave Your Son. And that You gave us the Word that we can follow so that we can fulfill and live the promise of being with You in heaven one day. And that You have promised to forgive our sins if we come to You in repentance. This morning, Father, I ask You to please forgive each one of us. Forgive us the things that we've done that sometimes we know we were doing them, but we choose our own way. There's other times, as it also mentions in Hebrews, about sacrifices were given for those who sinned in ignorance. Sometimes, Father, we are an ignorant people. We ask your forgiveness for that. We thank you once again for your word, and we pray that you'll be with our teachers that will be presenting your word in our classes immediately following this part of our worship. We pray that you'll be with them and help them to relate things that they've studied in such a way that we know your word can prick our hearts and cause us to walk more closer to you in the path of your Son, through whose name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.